This morning, we are closing out our series in the book of Jonah. So excited to get to do that with you and have enjoyed this time in it. When I was, that would have been the second church I worked at, which I think I started in like 2010, was an old Presbyterian church in Lubbock. And that's why Austin often gives me a hard time for being a Presbyterian. And so we were there, and one of my roles there was college ministry, and there was lots of churches there doing fantastic college ministry work. And so I was trying to figure out, like, what was our niche going to be, and how were we going to try to be able to do that well and reach some students and that weren't already maybe kind of overserved. But, you know, Texas Tech, there's a ton of campus ministries, a lot of churches that are doing really good stuff. And so what would it look like for us? And so we had some Tech students, and that's typically what you think about when you think about college ministry in Lubbock is Texas Tech. But there's also, like, LCU, which I know some of you ACU folks, if you're here, like, it was such a weird thing for me whenever I first moved to Abilene, and I would mention Lubbock Christian, and like the immediate response from ACU people was like, ugh, don't even associate us with that place. Like, it was like this weird, like, LCU only exists to make ACU folks feel a little bit better about themselves. Like, it's a weird, like, some of you are like, oh, I would never think that. I'm the least among all sinners. But you ACU people absolutely do that to LCU. You think of them as like, they're the junior varsity Christian university in West Texas, and y'all are the legit stuff, right? None of you are going to admit it. Look at all you perfect people in church. Come on, you were fighting in the parking lot. There's a beer can in the bed of your truck right now. Don't act like you're perfect. You can have a beer can in the bed of your truck. I don't know why I made that reference. I'm just saying, don't try to pretend is all I'm saying. So, but there's also college ministry in Lubbock. I don't know how I got off on that, but college ministry in Lubbock, there's also where I kind of found an opportunity was there's Southland College, which is actually out in Leveland. But they have a campus, a kind of a satellite campus at an old retired Air Force base, the old Reese Air Force base. They have a Reese campus of South Plains College that's there just outside of Lubbock. And they have a lot of students there. It's kind of a commuter campus, but they have a ton of students there that are really underserved, and nobody really reaches out to them except, you know, just like a very small. And so I ended up partnering with somebody. I've been praying that the Lord would help me find some way in doing some ministry there at this little campus. And he sort of threw this guy, I mean, he literally just dropped by our church to ask for help with doing ministry on this place. And so I ended up partnering with a guy, and he's got the best name ever. Are you ready for it? His name is Arleno Funderburk, like with an F, Arleno Funderburk. I mean, you know, middle school was probably rough for him, but that's an awesome name. And Arleno Funderburk. And Arleno is an awesome dude. He was the Baptist Student Ministry Director at Reese in Leveland. And he had been there. I mean, he was an older guy. He was near retirement whenever I first met him. He graduated from seminary. He moved to Leveland, took the job as the Baptist Student Ministry Director, and was there for 41 years. And then when he retired, he just stayed on as a volunteer and kept doing ministry there. It was just an unbelievable guy. He became a little bit of a mentor and really good friend to me. But we started doing this very traditional kind of Baptist student ministry kind of thing where we would host this lunch. And, you know, students could come and they could eat really cheaply. And then there would be some sort of like devotional, like a time to share the gospel a little bit. And typically I would be the one sharing those devotionals. At one point, remember, I'm pretty young now, not in a church that has this many college students, but in general, right, I'm decently young now, but I was, just because of the way time works, I was even younger in the past. And so I was really young, and I don't remember exactly what passage it was that I was teaching, but we were talking about testing your faith. And I had at least alluded to it, kind of pointed to this idea that when you're testing your faith, you're really showing God what you got. You know, God is sort of revealing, he's uncovering, you know, if you really believe like you say you believe. And so I was kind of challenging students, like, you know, does the testing of your faith actually show that you believe what you say you believe? Is it showing to God what you profess? And there's some things about that that are good, but I think I was missing a big chunk of it. And so my friend, Arleno, pulled me aside afterwards, and in his very gentle way that he always did things, he pulled me aside and he said, you know, JR, you know, the Lord knows everything about us, because our hearts, he knows the contents of our mind, our thoughts, and every hair on our head. So when our faith is tested, do you think we're tested so that he is able to learn how we're doing? I thought, well, no, I guess he already knows. He said, yeah, I think he already knows. He said, so who learns more from that test? Who really understands something new from that test? I said, well, I guess it's us. He said, yeah. He said, because it's really hard for us to be as self-aware as we think we are. And so oftentimes when the Lord tests our faith, it's not so he can learn something about us, it's so we can learn something he's already known. The reason I tell that story is because Jonah is a weird book that we've been going through. It's just weird. Lots of the Bible is weird, and that's okay to say out loud. Lots of the Bible is weird, right? But this book, the whole book, ends with a question mark. And I think we could leave this, like you could look at this and you could say, well, God never gets an answer to his question. But I think we have to admit God knows the answer to the question that he asks here at the end of this. So the question is for Jonah, and I believe through the work of the Spirit that this is a question for us. To see some things, to understand some things, to kind of put a challenge to you and to me, to help us see some things that maybe it's hard for us to be as self-aware about as we think we are. Does that make sense? If you remember from the last couple of weeks with Austin, we talked about the whole journey in the belly of the fish. We talked about Jonah's five-word sermon to the folks there in Nineveh and their repentance. And that's where chapter 3 left off, is that they did relent. Even the king, all the way up to the king, he calls on everybody to repent, and God sees it. And the end of chapter 3 is when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So that's where chapter 3 left off. They repented. God relented. And so chapter 4 starts with Jonah's response to what has just happened. Okay, so that's where we're going to be today. Now, it's our practice to distinguish between my words and the words of Scripture by standing for the reading of God's word. So if you are able, would you stand with me? Jonah chapter 4, starting verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and set to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what become of the city. Now the Lord God had appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that he might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Bible's weird, right? That's a weird way to end a book, right? This prophet is sent to preach. He preaches a five-word sermon. God does this miraculous work. These people that are known for being wicked repent. God relents from his plan to destroy them. The prophet is furious, and then you get a story about him also being furious about a plant that was attacked by a worm. That's weird. Right? Like if you just take off your like sort of Bible glasses that just sort of accepts everything is like, well, yeah, of course, this is the way the Bible does things, right? If you just think about this story, that's strange, right? Let's walk our way through it and make sure we understand what the pieces are here, and then we'll talk about it for a little bit. Starting there in verse 1, he's displeased, he's angry, he wants to die. Those are key points here that are going to come back up here a little bit later. And the reason he's angry, we talked about this even in the first couple of weeks, because this is why he got on that boat in the first place, the boat that he ended up on, that he was heading straight away from God's call on him to go to Assyria, to go to Nineveh. He's heading straight away. The reason he gets on that boat, he says here, is because he knew God's character. Not because he was afraid of the mission that he had, not because he just didn't want to do it, not because he thought it wouldn't be successful, but because he knew God's character. I knew that you are gracious God. This is in the end of verse 2. I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. It's because he knew the character of God that he gets on that boat and flees, right? Because he doesn't want that to be the side of God that the folks in Nineveh get to see. There's something in him because of their wickedness, because of his understanding of them. Maybe, as we'll talk a little bit more later, maybe because of his fear of what they might do to Israel. There's something in him that says, I don't want you to be the God that you are for the people in Nineveh. I don't want you to be gracious. I want you to remember their sins. I want you to give them what they deserve. I don't want you to be merciful. I don't want you to be slow to anger. I want you to bring that vengeance quickly. I don't want you to abound in steadfast love. I don't want them to experience your faithfulness, your unyielding, invincible love that goes on according to your promises, according to your will. I don't want you to relent from disaster. He wants the opposite of all these things that he sees in the character of God, at least for the people of Nineveh. Now, whenever he's in the belly of the fish, and he expected he was going to die whenever he was thrown overboard, he was grateful that the Lord was gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But for the folks in Nineveh, you see how our writer and the Spirit are setting this up for us. In Nineveh, he wanted the opposite. He didn't want them to experience what he was grateful for during his time in the fish. He wanted them to experience the justice, the vengeance, the right angry hand of a just and holy and vengeful God. That's what he wanted for Nineveh. And that's why he fled from this call on him. That's why he's angry. That's why he wishes that he could die rather than live in a world where God is merciful and gracious and loving towards the people of Nineveh. Have you felt like this? Have you seen the blessing, the mercy, the grace on someone? Maybe who hurt you? Maybe that you're fearful of, maybe that you just hate, and you want to live in that world. You ever said or heard someone say the sentence, I just can't believe in a God who would blank. So he's angry, and God looks at him and says, or you know, looks at him as though he isn't omniscient and omnipresent, but God addresses him. And he says, do you do well to be angry? Now, not that the translating team at the ESV is asking for my opinion, but I think this is one spot where they could have maybe done a little better job translating. Your version may say something like, do you have good reason to be angry? Or does it do you any good to be angry? I think there's better ways of looking at it. But for whatever reason, this, whatever the translation is, this is a key point because we're going to see this repeat again later. And I think God is highlighting this for us to see because there's an important thing that's coming up in this crazy weird story about the plant that we need to be paying attention to. Whatever is happening here, God doesn't get an answer. And like we said earlier, he knows the answer to this question. Do you do well to be angry? Do you have a good reason to be angry? Whatever he's asking that for, it's not so he can understand it. It's because he's challenging, he's pushing, he's poking, he's provoking something in Jonah, right? To start to reveal to him and to us what's going on in his heart here, okay? So then the story goes on. He goes out east of the city. He builds himself a little shelter, but apparently it's not good enough because it's still hot. It's still sweltering, so much so that whenever this plant grows up, some sort of big, leafy, viney plant, whatever it is, it grows up over the top of this tent and provides more covering for Jonah. It says that he's exceedingly glad, but it is short-lived. And this Weird story, right? A worm attacks the plant, it withers. And so in one day, he's enjoying the shade after it's come up overnight. And the next day, he's not enjoying the shade. It has withered and died in this hot wind and this abusive, grueling sun that we can probably sympathize with a little bit. And so now he's angry all over again. Okay? And then watch here, because there's going to be some things that I hope, if we're paying attention, jogs our memory, because there's some themes that are repeating here and some things where we should be paying attention. So he's angry about this plant having died. And he says at the end of verse 8, it is better for me to die than to live. He said that not that long ago about something else, right? God said to Jonah, what does he say here? Do you do well to be angry about this plant? Or in your version, it might say, do you have good reason to be angry about this plant? And he says, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. I think we talked about the fact that Hebrew literature and the work of the Spirit makes the scriptures just incredibly dense and rich, layers upon layers of meaning. And one thing I think we need to see here is that the repetition here, the things that are showing up again and again, they're not there by accident, right? This is on purpose. We're seeing these parallels between these two very different situations. One is the greatest power in the world at that point, the Assyrian Empire, that kingdom there in the capital city of Nineveh, and them repenting and then God relenting from destroying them. And Jonah's, probably to most of us, understandable anger about this situation. And then there's this other situation where there's a plant that was providing some shade, it dies, and he's angry. But the whole way this is set up and the way God has worked this thing out is designed to draw our attention to the similarities here. Jonah is angry. He would rather die than live in both of these situations, even though they're vastly different. God addresses him in exactly the same way. Do you do well to be evil? Is it good for you to be evil? Do you have a good reason for being evil? All of these things are designed to help us see that Jonah is having the same experience, the same intensity of emotion. He would rather die than live in a world where the Assyrians like get to benefit from the grace and steadfast love and mercy of God. And he's so angry, he would rather die than live in a world without the shade of that one plant. He has the same response. It's the same language. God addresses him the same way. We're supposed to be identifying here with the fact that something is being unpacked for us so that we can see this. This isn't just a random story about a plant. This is God pulling out for Jonah and for you and me what's actually going on here. So look at verse 10. The Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor. You did not make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Now God is putting in direct contrast these two things. There's this plant that you didn't create. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. You didn't fertilize it. You didn't tend to it. I don't know if you noticed the plants and those big concrete planters on your way in the stairs, but those are Austin's babies. He loves those things so much more than he loves many of you. That's a joke, but like just barely. He loves those things, and you'll find him, like especially if he gets stressed or whatever, you find him out there watering and tending and, you know, making sure those things are okay, and he'll bring it up in the middle of conversation. You'll just be like, yes, you know, this family's having a really hard time, and we need to go over and help out with this, and he's like, yeah, dude, did you see the sweet potato vine? It's looking pretty good. I mean, he loves those things, right? But Jonah didn't have any of that kind of contact with this plant. He didn't have any responsibility for it, and God is directly paralleling that with the folks in Nineveh. What's happening with them? What's going on with them? Jonah didn't actually get to grow them. He didn't create them. He didn't breathe life into them. He doesn't sustain their very existence, as we understand God does. These are not his people that he has a claim over. God created them both. He can do what he wishes. He can do what he wills. He is absolutely sovereign. And he compares what's happening with Nineveh to what has happened with this plant and shows to Jonah and to us that his response is the same. Even though the situation is vastly different, the response is the same because we're actually dealing with the same thing, I believe, that's happening in Jonah. See, I believe that he's showing this parallel because he's helping Jonah to see that what he's actually mad about with the plant is not the grave injustice that God has done against the plant, but how it impacts him. And what he's mad about with God's relenting is not that God would be the kind of God who honors repentance, because he's fine with that whenever he's in the belly of the fish and the Lord has decided not to kill him and drown him in the deep waters of the abyss that he was thrown into off that boat. He's fine with that when it comes to God's people, Israel. We learn that over in Kings, the only other mention that we see of the prophet Jonah, that he's fine with the fact that this kingdom of Israel that has been rebelling and moving away from God, that they're going to advance their kingdom, that God's going to expand their territory. He's fine with all that, but he's not fine with God doing that with Nineveh and with the Assyrians. That what's different there is not that he doesn't want a God who honors repentance, who is okay with grace and mercy and steadfast love. It's that he's not okay with it with these people because that would impact him. Now, this part isn't like spelled out for us clearly in Scripture. I think it's pointing to it. But don't quote me on this. And just read your Bible and ask Spirit to help you see it and ask your friends and those that you trust to help you walk through it and be obedient to it, right? But here's part of what I see here, right? Is that maybe Jonah is afraid that the next country that's going to be toppled by this wicked and cruel, notoriously violent kingdom of Assyria, of which Nineveh is the capital, maybe the next one's going to be Israel. Maybe it's going to be people Jonah knows. Maybe it's going to be Jonah himself that they come after next. And so if God would just wipe them off the face of the earth, that would be better for Jonah. At least there is this parallel that's happening between the covering that the plant provides, the destruction of that, and how it removes that from Jonah, and how the relenting of Assyria, of God's destruction over Assyria, how that's going to impact Israel. And we see that it actually plays out later on, that Assyria will eventually attack and haul off Israel. There's something going on in Jonah that God is revealing through this whole process, through this weird story about the plant. There's something going on in his heart behind this story, and it ends with this question to challenge him, and I believe to challenge us to say, what are you really after? What do you really care about? The first church that I actually worked at, which was also in Lubbock, and there's still some sweet folks there that are awesome and we love, but it ended rough. I mean, it was hard, and we got beat up a little bit. And I don't mean that to say like it was a situation that's harder than some suffering that you're going through now or that you've endured at other places. But at least for us, for our age, for our level of maturity or immaturity, it was hard on us. It beat us up pretty good. And a few months later, I thought I was fine. But what I knew for sure is that I was getting out of ministry. I was dead set running away from ministry. I was going to be going into law enforcement. I applied to a few places. I'd gotten a job offer from an agency. I was just waiting on a training date, and that's where I was headed. And I ended up talking with another pastor, mentor, friend of mine, not Orlando, but another pastor. And we're talking on the phone and kind of talking through things, and I was just telling him, yeah, I'm fine. Everything's good. I've dealt with all that. I've forgiven those people. I understand there was differences there, but I'm fine. And he's like, oh, okay, well, great. That sounds good. And, I just said, I'm getting out of ministry just because I think that season of my life is done. I just think that's not for me anymore. But I'm fine. I just think I'm getting out of ministry. He's like, oh, okay, great. And he said, so would you mind just like walking me through what happened at this church? Just kind of helping me understand it so I can see like how you, are fine. And I had no idea, but he was totally Jedi mind tricking me. And I just didn't see it coming. Like just classic, like pastor kind of counselor move. And so I start talking my way through it. It's just like, oh, just matter of fact. It's like just, I'm just a church historian at this point. Just, yeah, well, this happened and this happened. Everything's fine. And, then there was this and, oh, this blew up. And, and I'm just relaying it. Matter of fact, as you would talk about, like just what happened in the course of a baseball game, right? Just talking my way through it. And then I say this one guy's name. I'm not going to tell you his name, but I say this one guy's name, and everything in me changes, right? Like, I don't realize it. I'm not even paying attention to it, but my heart starts beating faster, and I'm sweating. I'd been sitting down on the phone, and now all of a sudden, now I'm standing up, and I'm pacing, and I'm talking faster, and then I'm talking louder, and at some point, I'm kind of yelling, and I'm using language that I wasn't using before, really, and then I start choking up by the end of it. And like I said, I'm unaware of this. I still think I'm like sort of in church historian mode, but I'm like, everything in me has changed, right? And this pastor says, hey, can you stop for a second? Do you realize what just happened? Are you aware of what's going on with you? And he starts telling me all these things that have changed in my sermon. I was like, oh, yeah, I guess I hadn't really realized that. And he said, yeah, a lot of times when you've gone through hard things and you feel like you're fine, when you have these like sudden big time emotions that like just sort of shock you, that catch you off guard, a lot of times that's a sign, like if you'll pay attention to it, that's a sign there that you actually need to take some things to the Lord. Because there's something in you that's not okay. There's a big wound that is not actually healed. There's some deep shame or guilt or regret or whatever it is that actually hasn't been dealt with. And you're going to need to spend some time on that. And he said, so I think you need to figure out what is it in you that makes you think you're fine, but that whenever you get to this one person's name, everything in you sort of responded as though you're suddenly like in danger, you know, like as if suddenly you're back in that moment. And I just had no idea. See, I think there's this thing in us. Because our brains can sometimes make decisions and control, like we can decide, okay, I'm going to think about this right now, or I'm going to plan out like my bathroom remodel in my head, or I'm going to cause my arm to do this thing over here, and I'm going to stand up and I'm going to walk over there. Because our brain is able to control a whole lot of things, I think sometimes we think that's the only reason we do anything, is because we've thought about it, we've decided something is a good idea, and that's where what we're going to head towards. That's what we're going to do. But actually, when the Bible talks about what drives us, what is our biggest like desires and wills and motivation, it actually talks about the heart being the center of that, and the brain, not the mind, right, not being the center of our desires, of our wills, of our motivation. It's the heart. And the heart, hear me on this, the heart is under no obligation to explain itself to your brain. It doesn't answer to your brain. Your brain's not actually in charge of the heart. Heart outranks it for some reason, right? It doesn't have to explain itself. And so sometimes it can be pulling you and pushing you towards something, and you don't even realize what's going on. But because your brain is so accustomed to thinking that it's the one in charge, it starts making justifications for why you're heading that direction and why you're responding certain ways and why you're, you know, having certain behaviors that are happening. You start making these justifications in your head about why all that stuff's happening, because it supports this big deception that you're telling yourself, that you're always rational and reasonable and in control. Human beings are not rational beings. Let's take 2020 and 2021 as our evidence for that statement. Human beings are not rational creatures. Our hearts drive us and push us and pull us. And I think that's what happened with Jonah, and I think that's what happens with you and me all the time. There's this disconnect between our heart and our brains, and I think part of what happens at the end of this passage is that God is starting to break that open for Jonah and for you and for me to see what's really behind his righteous indignation and in the same situations for you and for me. There's an exercise that I heard about at some point that I think can be helpful sometimes whenever we realize that there's some big disconnect between what's going on with our hearts, the way it's pushing us and driving us. Maybe we're suddenly flaring up and really angry at people and we don't see it coming, or maybe, you know, we say one thing about what we believe, but our life is constantly showing this pattern of living a different way, or whatever those things might be. Here's a little exercise that I think is sometimes helpful for me and could be for you, is define your hell. Define your hell. I don't mean define hell itself as the scriptures define it. Define your hell. Sometimes that's personal and sometimes that's situational, but define your hell. Like for Jonah in this situation, what's his hell? It's living in a world where God is merciful and gracious and steadfast in his love and relenting from destruction with the wicked, cruel, and violent Assyrians. That's his hell in this moment. For you, it might be a completely different hell. Maybe for you, it's losing the power, the influence, the respectability of a specific group of people. That's hell for you. You can't imagine something worse, at least situationally, at least in certain relationships. You can't imagine something worse than that. Maybe for you, it's being poor, right? It's losing the control, the freedoms that you feel like you were afforded if you have a certain amount of money at your command. Maybe for you, it's your hell is people like finding out who you really are. Because you feel like you are constantly having to keep up this like fake about who you are, trying to talk people into believing you're this certain thing, and deep down you think you're not even close to that. And so your hell is people finding out who you are. Whatever your hell is, define your hell. Because if you can point to what your hell is, then you've got a pretty good shot at defining who your Savior is. Not the Savior, who your Savior is. Right? Because for Jonah, if his hell is living in a world where God does not destroy Nineveh, then his Savior in that situation would be the kind of God who is particular about being gracious and steadfast in his love and merciful and all those things to him in the belly of a fish and to Israel despite their constant rebellion, but who refuses to be any of those things, to be who God is to anyone besides Jonah and the people that he's closest to. His Savior is a God that is not the God of Scripture, but the God that he desires, the God who smites his enemies and overlooks his sins. That's the God that Jonah wants. That's the Savior that he's putting his hope and his trust in. That's what he really wants. And for you and for me, we can point to and find the same thing. If your hell is that that person that you lean on so fervently, so deeply, if your hell is that you would lose them as your crutch, then your Savior is that person never being able to leave you or fail you, as humans, you know, always do. If your hell is losing influence and respect, then your Savior is either going to be yourself being able to be the kind of person that everyone always, you know, does what you say, everyone always respects, everyone always submits to what you want, everyone always finds you to be persuasive, or it's going to be the people around you providing those things for you, affirming those things. If your hell is that at some point would people would find you out and decide you're not valuable, you're not significant, you're not important enough, then your Savior is going to be the constant needy affirmation, the constant needy approval, the constant people-pleasing that's going to be driving you all the time. If you can point to your hell, you might be able to point to your Savior. And what you're going to find out is whenever you identify what that Savior is, if it's not Christ, what you're going to find out is that it cannot possibly bear the weight of your hopes and your dreams and the faithfulness that you need from it and your fears that you put on it and expect it to relieve for you, whether it's a person or a thing or yourself. It is inevitably going to fail you. It is inevitably going to hurt you. It's got its hooks in you already. And all it wants to do is do what anything from Satan wants to do, which is to steal from you, to kill you, and destroy the things that you love and find valuable. That's it. I'm not saying that those people want to do those things to you, but when you try to turn them into a Savior, the Bible has a word for that. Whenever we try to put our hopes and alleviate our fears and get all that we need from anything besides Christ, the Bible has a word for that, and that word is idolatry. Whether it's your spouse or the success and safety of your children, whether it's your influence, your job, your bank account, your six-pack abs, right? Whatever that thing is, looking at you, Travis Craver, whatever that thing is, I'm just kidding, he's got an eight-pack and it's majestic, it's unbelievable. Whatever that thing is, right? If it's not Christ on the throne and the center of your heart, it is an idol and it will hurt you. It will crush you. And you got to run from that thing. You got to repent from that thing, not in your own strength, but with the help of the Spirit, fleeing, not to Tarshish, but to Christ. Does that make sense? Whatever the thing is that is having you, like every vibration and bone in your body is saying, I got to get on a boat and head the exact opposite direction than from a God who would call me to confront that thing or let go of this control or deal with my issues on this. Whatever that thing is that's wanting you to flee from it, you actually need to flee to Christ and watch him set you free. Watch him pull those hooks out of you. Watch him be able to take those chains off of you. Because you know what happens with Jonah and with the Assyrians is eventually his worst fears are realized. What he doesn't want to see is what happens. This wicked and cruel, notoriously violent kingdom eventually does attack and overthrow Israel. That eventually does happen. And it is not actually the end of Israel or the end of all that Jonah hopes for, the end of all that God has promised. But instead, God is faithful to preserve for himself his people. He's faithful to fulfill on his promise. He's faithful to pull them out of exile. And it's not even just that. It's not like the greatest redemption, the greatest hope for God's people is not that they'd be able to come out of exile and rebuild their country or rebuild a temple, right? The greatest hope for Israel was what Jonah could never have imagined, but what you and I get to experience. For those of us who are in Christ, we get to experience personally because he lives within us and because the Spirit empowers us to walk and walks with us daily. And also because we have the scriptures to be able to see it. What Jonah couldn't imagine was a hope greater than his desire for a God who would crush the Assyrians, but instead a God who would be willing to be crushed on our behalf, on behalf of those who are wicked and cruel. God the Son being willing to live the life that you and I couldn't live, to die the death that you and I deserve to die, that through his resurrection we might have the eternal life we never ever deserved. And I'm not just talking about life after death. I'm talking about a life that is eternal, that is hopeful, that has substance, that actually clings to Christ in the here and now. And anything that would get in your way of that is robbing you. Because hear me, the thing that you're afraid of, the Assyrian, like your Nineveh, the thing that God might be calling you to confront, to address, that he might be calling you to those specific people who have hurt you in the past, to that specific person who is a constant source of danger and violence in your life, whatever that thing is that he's calling you to, there's something in you that says, I can't trust God with this one and I got to get on a boat and leave. And what you can find is that even through the suffering, because you're not promised that there won't be any suffering or pain or hardship, but through the suffering, you can find that what is good and better than fleeing on that boat is the God who is gracious, who is merciful, who abounds in steadfast love. The God is faithful to his promises. Here in a moment, we're going to celebrate Christ, the one who has won the victory, the one who was crushed on our behalf, the one who continues to be worthy of our hope and our faith and our trust. The one who hears us when we cry out. The one who saw our sinfulness, our wickedness, our cruelty, our own violence, and rushed to us. Here in a moment, we get to celebrate that Savior and what he's done. So the team is going to come back up and they're going to continue to lead us in song. They're going to give you a little bit of time where you can sit and pray. And before the words come up on the screen, there's going to be a little bit of time where you can just sit and be. And even once the words do come up on the screen, you can still just sit and pray, or pray with who you came with, or ask someone near you to pray with you or to talk with you, whatever that is. Or you can stand up and you can sing. But as you are ready, as long as you are in Christ, you are welcome at the table. There you're going to find a little cup with a piece of bread in it, and that symbolizes Christ's body broken and given for us. And you're going to find a little cup with juice in it, which symbolizes Christ's body given for us, sign of the new covenant that many might be forgiven and saved. If you are in Christ, whether you are a member of this church, whether it's your first time here, or you have been with us since March of 2014, you are welcome at this table. If you are here and you are not a believer, hear me, I mean this. We're so glad you're here. I'm so glad that for whatever reason, you're here with us this morning. But this is a family meal. So I'd ask that you refrain from coming and taking. And if you have questions, or you want to sit and talk with somebody, or you want to talk with the person who brought you here about why that might be, please do that. We love you. We're so glad that you are here. Let's continue in worship together as we take from the table, as we spend time in prayer and confession, asking the Lord, who is it that I've let try to crowd out room on your throne? Who is it? Where is it that I'm putting my hope and trust? Let's spend some time in prayer together, and then we'll continue in worship. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I'm grateful today for you, for who you are, for what you've done. Lord, for the character that we see described in Scripture. Lord, help us to believe when it's so hard to believe. That it's good for you to be who you really are, even when we're terrified of what that might mean. For Jonah, the idea that you would be who you are, and the implications for what that would mean for his enemies and for him and for his people. It scared him to death. And Lord, I know that for many of us, there are implications like that. There are things that make us just want to run from you because we don't want to confront it. We don't want to unearth it. We don't want to dig those things out. We don't want to have to look at or deal with that wound. And we don't want to have to address the hurt or the shame or the regret or the fear or whatever that thing is. Lord, help us to see what it is that we're running from more clearly. Help us to see what we're clinging to save us from those things and to see how it actually will fail us so dramatically, so epically, so tragically, whether it's a person that we love or a particular status that we cling to. Lord, help us to see your son is better, he's sweeter, but we actually need him who can save us and redeem us even through those greatest fears, and who's already saved us from what we couldn't possibly imagine. Lord, help us to see him as better, to see you as better, to run to you. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be with us, revealing these things to us as we prepare for the table, for your supper, and as we make our way to stand to our feet, to sing together the truth of who you are, of what you've done. Lord, we love you, we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.